The sermon this morning is one that I've touched on the topic before, but I was thinking about it a lot in relation to Thanksgiving and how we, just like with Christmas, at times we get distracted about what's important and what's not. I don't know if any of you have inflatables, but one of our friends said that they have all their inflatables in place. And so it's beginning to feel like Christmas. And I thought, Lord, have mercy. I hope that day never comes when I say it's feeling like Christmas because the inflatables are up. But we all have different things. And when I think about gratitude, when I think about that as a concept, how is it that the Bible helps us understand gratitude? How is it that the Bible helps us get, in Ephesians, Paul talks about being tossed about by every wind and doctrine. How does the concept of gratitude help us to stay focused on what's important? I guess that in the end is where I go with the meaning of gratitude, that it's helping us to focus on what's important. And what's important is God's love for us, that all of our lives flow out of what God has done for us. So in the first passage, as Steve pointed out, we already had the Psalm 100. And in Psalm 100, it is celebrating and recognizing, but it comes to, what is it that we're celebrating? What is it that we're grateful for? Is anybody class? What is it for? What's behind? Why is this psalm written? What is the psalmist saying in the end? And that was a hint. What's the last verse? Just before Selah. The last verse is, for the Lord is good, his steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. So our relationship with God that he is celebrating in the psalm is that God is good and that God loves us. I was kind of thrown off in our Sunday school class this morning because we read Genesis 3, 1 through about 13, I think. And in that passage, as it was talking about, you know, being naked and afraid and covering up and so forth, I went back to the last verse of the creation story in chapter 1 and chapter 2, actually, chapter 2, where it says that the man and woman, it says, in verse chapter 24 and 20, or chapter 2, verses 24 and 25, therefore a man leaves his father and his mother and clings to his wife, and they become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. I don't remember seeing, but the word not ashamed jumped out at me this morning for some reason or another. And the thing that struck me about it is that the story that follows next is the eating of the forbidden fruit, and what emotion comes from the fall? Shame. So there's a sense in which God created us and created us in our nakedness as men and women, and we were made without shame. when I think of how operative shame is in our lives, you know, I don't know who, if all of you struggle with shame, but often in our relationships, a primary driver comes some way out of shame or another. I was thinking a couple days ago in a conversation with somebody, and it made me think of an illustration a number of years back where a friend was being shown about, or it was a group of people that I was a part of, and we were going shown what the kitchen, where everything was in the kitchen. And because we were going to be preparing a meal and so on and so forth. So the person's showing us all about here, and too many little side conversations, because we were about 10 people, and they're starting to talk already about using this area for these things and this area for these things. And then the person who was giving the demonstration or whatever stopped, and the young woman says, "I'm listening, Grandma, I'm listening." So that look from her grandmother was a look that triggered that fear and shame and the desire to please, you know, the desire to be right with my grandmother. And all it took was a little look, and she went from being 20-some years old to 3 years old. And so shame is a thing that operates in us. A lot of the time, we learn how to deal with it, but it's really not supposed to be, it really wasn't how God created us to be, you know? Okay. If we look at Psalm 34, in Psalm 34, it's again a psalm of praise, but it also grounds us in our relationship to and with God. We only read the first three verses. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. So it's completely focused on God and God's generosity and creation, even without mentioning these things. It's this feel-good psalm that just celebrates that relationship with God. Now, when you go to 44, Psalm 44, the third one, we only read one little snippet there, and that was verses 4 through 6. You are my king and my God. You command victories for Jacob, I guess 6 through 8, I'm sorry. For not in my bow do I trust, nor can my sword save me. But you have saved us from our foes. You have put to confusion those who hate us. In God we have boasted continually, and we give thanks for your name, to your name forever. If you read the whole story, the whole chapter, it's really a mixed story. So this little snippet here in 6 through 8 is kind of this break point of gratitude, but the rest of the whole psalm is lament. We have heard from our ears, O God, of our ancestors have told us what deeds you performed in their days and the days of old. As for today, so it starts out like that, but then he says, as for today, you sold your people for a trifle. So immediately after the psalmist gives thanks to God, he turns around and says, but enough of that. You've sold us for nothing. You've abandoned us completely. All this has come upon us, yet we've not forgotten you. Nor have we been false to your covenants. Our heart has not turned back. This is 17 and following. If we had forgotten your name, the name of our God, or spread out our hands to a strange God, Would not God discover us? For he knows the secrets of our heart. So this psalmist is totally confused because he's, on the one hand, he's recognizing and celebrating God's identity in the past. And he says, I know that I can't trust in my bow. I know that it's not about me and what I do. And then he's seeking an understanding. Why is it that you've abandoned us this way? Now, the next little story, the next little story is coming out it's back to Joseph, right? Yeah, so Genesis 50. Genesis 50, you have the story of Joseph. Can anybody, what are your recollections of the story of Joseph? Henry, do you know the story of Joseph at all? Do you know who he is? You ever heard of a coat of many colors? Okay. Have you heard of that story at all? No? Okay. Anyway, there's this story of Joseph. He has lots of brothers, and his brothers are all jealous of him. And anyway, they end up selling him into slavery. It's not a very nice story. And then a number of years later, there's a famine in the land, and they have to go to Egypt to find food. And, you know, you may recall the story. There are several visits, and Joseph is the one who, in the end, has been given authority over the grain shed. Yeah. And so he's distributing to his brothers food for them to carry back. And he's asking about his youngest brother. He's asking about his father. He's doing these different things and leading them on in a certain sense. And then when he tells them who he is, this is the striking part. In Genesis 50, 19 through 20, he says, if we start at 15, it says, realizing that their father was dead, Joseph's brother said, what if Joseph still bears a grudge against us and pays us back in full for all the wrong that we did him? So they're suddenly feeling shame and guilt about what they did to Joseph after all these years. What if Joseph still bears a grudge against us and pays us back in full for all the wrong that we did to him? So they approached Joseph saying, your father gave this instruction before he died. So they lied to him. They say to Joseph, I beg you, forgive the crime of your brothers and the wrong they did in harming you. Now, therefore, please forgive the crime of the servants of the God of your father. Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Then his other brothers also wept. They fell down before him and said, we are here as your slaves. But Joseph said to them, do not be afraid. Am I in the place of God? Even though you intended to do harm to me, God intended it for good, in order to preserve numerous people, as he is doing today. So have no fear. I myself will provide for you and your little ones. In this way, he reassured them, speaking kindly to them. So what has happened here in Joseph's story? At the beginning of the story, the thing that really sparked the jealousy had to do with Joseph being in a favored place, right? The 12 colors and so on and so forth, the coat of many colors. But then he also had a dream. Does anybody remember the dream? What happened in Joseph's dream? His brothers were bowing down to him. And so not only is he the favored child, but now he's so arrogant, the youngest is saying, all of you will be bowing down to me. I had a dream about this. So Joseph carried that dream, carried that understanding. And, you know, how many years later is this that the famine comes? I'm not really sure. It's a guess anyway. But here he sees his brother before him. And then at that moment there of confession and begging for forgiveness, his brothers are actually bowing down before him. And I really wonder if that moment, the dream that he had, resonated with what was actually taking place here. I wonder how much Joseph understood really what was going on until that very moment, where his brothers were bowing down before him. Did it spark something inside him that said, Joseph, I prepared you for this moment. I gave you that dream so that you would know when this time comes that this is part of my plan for you, part of my direction in your life, and you can choose forgiveness. You can choose forgiveness knowing that I'm the one who led this, who brought this about. You know? So, what am I trying to say if we bring this back to this point of gratitude for God's love? When I think about myself, which is always the safest place to start, I think, you know, I used to think it was all about me. You know, I grew up in an individualistic context. Of course it's about me. You know, I was one of seven kids, but each of us had sufficient ego to stay afloat and to do reasonably well in life. Each of us was on a similar trajectory in many ways. And it wasn't until, you know, I ended up being in Paris because of language study and war in Chad. I stayed in Paris. So I felt called to work in Africa, but I'm stuck in Paris. I get to Africa finally, to Liberia with Dorothy and our sons. 10 years later, finally we're working in Liberia. Everything was falling together so quickly and well. You know, it just felt like, aha, this is too good to be true. And I remember after several months feeling like, you know, I have this anxiety about when the shoe is going to fall, you know, because I couldn't believe that God was blessing things this way. I couldn't believe it. And then what happens? War breaks out in Liberia. And then we go to Ghana. And we're waiting things out in Ghana, and, you know, all kinds of terrible stuff is going on in Liberia. And then we end up staying in Ghana. And then my dad dies. And then the church says, we want to end it with missionaries. We want to determine our direction ourselves. And Dorothy and I were very much in support of that. But I remember in the time that we were working there in Liberia, I was one of the stories that was shaping me the most was that this parable of the talents. And in the parable of the talents, the thing that jumped out at me was, Steve, you need to make a choice. Here it is, you're in your third situation. You're finally in Africa, but you're not in Liberia, you're in Ghana, you're doing things that you're trying to find your way again. And you've got a decision to make. Do you look at this situation and say once again that it's not where I intended to be, therefore God can't use me? Or do you look at it as this is what God has given me? So in the talent, in this parable of the talents, in that first, that person with the one, I think my natural tendency would have been to say, bury it in the ground, you know, hold on to it. I'm feeling really insecure. I'm feeling like, you know, this is not working out, this mission work business. Am I really called to work in Africa at all? You know, have I totally misunderstood what's going on here? And in that context, I kept hearing all these pastors saying things like, my ministry is not working because the faithful are not being faithful. In other words, this congregation that God has given me, they are not doing the right things. It's their fault, you know, it's their failure. And so as I reflected on that story of the talents, every time I heard that from a pastor, I said, could you not view your congregation as being five talents? As it is, you're looking at them as one talent. And I'm not judging you because I feel the same way. I'm trying to look at you in this Ghana Mennonite Church and Good News Theological Seminary and College. I'm trying to see you as five talents, but I'm feeling like I want to hold on to one talent, you know? And as they were saying, making complaints about their ministries, I realized God was saying to me, hold it, Steve. You've been given so much. Why do you lament the losses rather than celebrate the opportunities? And so this is why this passage here, or this passage, this reading from Henry Nouwen strikes me. And I'll read it, it's in the text. It's a little bit long, but not too long. To be grateful for the good things that happen in our lives is easy. To be grateful for all of our lives, the good as well as the bad, the moments of joy as well as the moments of sorrow, the successes as well as the failures, the rewards as well as the rejection, that requires hard spiritual work. Still, we are only truly grateful people when we can say thank you to all that has brought us to the present moment. As long as we keep dividing our lives between events and people we would like to remember and those we would rather forget, we cannot claim the fullness of our beings as gifts from God. Our beings as a gift of God to be grateful for. Let us not be afraid to look at everything that has brought us to where we are right now and trust that we will soon see it in the guiding hand of a loving God. So Joseph here, Joseph in our little story, that moment for him of this realization, what I'm arguing is that when he saw his brothers bowing before him, begging for mercy,
having to fabricate a story saying that actually this was Dad's dying wish. Dad wanted you to reconcile with us. He thought you were dead, for crying out loud. That wasn't his dying wish. Joseph knew this was a lie. And yet he realized this is what God has brought me now to this moment for this very purpose. And this is the end result of all of those things that I've come through. And so at that moment, Joseph is actually realizing that this loving God that I've been at a distance from, that I've been, in a sense, alienated and stripped away from, that loving God has not forgotten me. And I've been given this moment to bring God's grace and love into the lives of my brothers and reconcile with my own past. So what I'm trying to say here is that at the base, I think I haven't done an extended study of gratitude, but I'm really shaping my thoughts about Advent around gratitude. The overall title for my thinking is The Journey Towards Belonging, because I'm looking at the story of Jesus' birth as a story of belonging and that invites us into belonging. And in this particular story today, this series of things today, being grounded in God's loving, there's a sense in which we have to, in order to be grateful, in order to live out of gratitude, we have to somehow get to the point where we accept all of the bad things that have happened. That it's just like alcoholism or any other addiction or a sense, that there's this point where once you accept the realities that I am an alcoholic, I can't change that. I have this addiction, I can't change that. But what I can change is the power that addiction has over me, because I can choose life, you see. So really, gratitude and acceptance, those two things are together in that we no longer have to be controlled by the bitterness of the events. We can say to God, you are shaping me. I don't know in what way, and I don't know how exactly, but I want to be open to your grace and mercy in the present. So I don't have 3 points. I only have that one, that it starts somehow in acceptance. And it's once we come to acceptance that I'm actually the very person God's trying to give birth to in some significant way, in spite of all my flaws, that somehow God is trying to transform me and through me be a means of transformation for others. And it starts with acceptance. So anyway, we'll pick it up next week. Let's pray. Lord God of grace, mercy, and love, it is such a gift to be alive. It's such a gift to have these people to share stories with, to share life with, to celebrate your presence in our lives, to be a part of this broad family. We thank you for the many ways that you've blessed us in the past and you've blessed us in the present. We thank you for the many, many, many opportunities that these people represent for a new future. And we pray, Lord, that with grateful hearts, we can accept the setbacks along the way, that we can be free to choose in light of your loving grace and mercy into the future, and that we can seek to serve you in ways that give honor to you, and that these things flow out of that sense of gratitude for bringing us this far. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.